beginning at chapter 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, give us grace, we pray, and mercy and help. We pray for your Spirit to come and to do the work of illumination, to make your word understandable and applicable to our lives. Point us to Christ through your word, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You'll notice in your worship folder, the title for the sermon this morning is a Latin phrase, post tenebras lux. Post tenebras lux. And that phrase means after darkness, light. After darkness, light. That's a slogan or phrase that came out of the Reformation, that time of recovery in the 15th, 16th century, in which the authority of Scripture was recovered, the recovery of the gospel after a period of darkness, of obscurity. God brought the light of the gospel to bear. So there's that saying, after darkness, light. We had one of our church members who's not here this morning, Dave Maddox, actually put a tag on the front of his pickup. Post tenebras lux. So Dave wins extra points, and he's not here to get them. Post tenebras lux. It also happens to be, as I was Thursday night in Orlando for the fundraising banquet for Seminario Reformado Latinoamericano, which I just enjoy saying, is SRL, which is a ministry that we support. It's a ministry to train indigenous pastors in South America. And they had their fundraising banquet in Orlando, and I was there Thursday night with Mimi and Noe and Mimi Acosta, who lead that ministry. We're obviously very much a part of that banquet. But that's their slogan. The slogan for the ministry is post tenebras lux, after darkness, light, as they attempt to bring the truths of Reformation to South America. Why do I mention that? Why the Latin lesson this morning? Well, I think we get a glimpse of that truth, that principle, here in Genesis 4, in these verses. We're seeing a lot of darkness, particularly in the character and life of Lamech. There's darkness here. What we're seeing is the downward spiral of sin, the progression of sin since the fall that we looked at in Genesis 3. You remember, as we were there just some weeks ago, as we looked at the first 16 verses of chapter 4, we looked at the murder of Abel by the hands of Cain, the sons of Adam and Eve. The older killed the younger out of a fit of, perhaps we might call it, jealous rage or envy. And there was heartbreak, obviously, brought to Adam and Eve. And what does God do? He judges Cain. He spares his life, really. I mean, God had the right for the sin and crime of murder to have taken his life, but instead he banished him. He told Cain, you're going to be a wanderer. And I'm going to actually put a mark of protection on you so that no one will harm you. And so Cain is banished in that way. And you think, well, where did these people come from, right? I mean, that's a question we might ask. Well, here's Cain, and now he's wondering about people. There's just four of them we're reading at this point in Scripture. Well, we're not given. The time is somewhat compressed. And there's obviously a great multiplication. We're seeing it in the verses we've just read. But men and women are multiplying on the face of the earth. And those are the ones whom Cain would fear. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, they would still be relatives of Abel. And so he would live in fear for that reason. But we come in this passage, as we initially, in verses 17 through 24, focus on the line of Cain. We're getting his descendants and all that they did. And it culminates in Lamech. And Lamech is like his great-great-great-grandfather on steroids, right? Whereas Cain was angry and jealous, it appears that Lamech might have just been insulted by a younger man and took his life. And whereas Cain's revenge or judgment upon taking his life would be sevenfold, Lamech says, hey, in my case, it's 77-fold. He's reveling in it. He's boasting in it. And we'll come back to more about Lamech and his issues later. But what I want us to see at this point is that really, in reality, God's in the business of post-tenebras lux. God's in the business of bringing light after darkness. I mean, that's just his pattern. I mean, think about just what we've already read. Adam and Eve sin. There's darkness. There's the curse. But there's the promise of light in the earliest hint, the first glimmer of the gospel, as it's been called, in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God makes this promise. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his. I'm getting it mixed up, aren't I? Let me read it carefully. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. It's a hint of the gospel, the first gospel. God is in the business of bringing light after darkness. There's always hope. He's always preserving a remnant of his people. There's always light after darkness. So I want us to focus on hope here, even in this passage. And the first thing I want us to see this morning as we look at these verses are the pictures of hope in God's common grace. The pictures of hope, the taste of hope in what we can call God's common grace. Now, as we look at these verses, verses 17 through 24 in particular, Cain, in his banishment, knew his wife, bears a son, and builds a city. This seems to be initially to contradict what God told him. You're to be a wanderer. But Cain's a rebel, as we have seen already. And his offspring are listed. And what we're seeing in reality is we're meant to see a contrast between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth that we've already read about in verses 25 and 26. There's the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. That's a big contrast here. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it's in verses 17 through 22 that even in the midst of this ungodly line, we could call it, of Cain, there is a picture, there's evidence of God's common grace. Now, what is that? That's the grace, that's the favor, that's the benefit that all of humanity experience. That's why we call it common grace. Now, it's to be distinguished from God's special or saving grace, but there's God's common grace. I mean, we saw it, how God's common grace brought about a descendant of Cain who was a leader in caring for livestock. There was a descendant of Cain who was a leader, a father of those who make music, a leader in the arts. There was a descendant of Cain who led in forging instruments in bronze and iron. When these are blessings to everyone, it's God's common grace. Again, this is to be carefully distinguished by his saving grace, known only to those who put their hope and trust in Christ. But it's God's common grace. Now, where do we see this kind of idea in the Bible? Well, Jesus talked about it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Last night's rain watered your grass, and it watered the grass of your neighbor who has no heart for God and has no desire to worship or seek him. That was a blessing you both experienced, and that was from God. You both tasted his goodness and his mercy and his grace in that sense. That's God's common grace. And we can appreciate that in the world around us. I mean, it's God's common grace that gives the same surgeon that who is a believer as he gives a surgeon who's an unbeliever. The same engineer who's an unbeliever may even have greater skill than one who is a believer. That's God's common grace. It's all from God. And we all may benefit from God's common grace. That's why we like to use the phrase, really all truth, however it's discovered, is God's truth. That's why Christians were leaders, historically speaking, in the sciences. Because this is God's world. He made it. He's the God of order. I can know the mind of God by studying his creation and how the world works. So we can appreciate art and music and craftsmanship as a taste of God's common grace, regardless of that person is a believer or not. Do they do their work with excellence? You see, believers should try to do their work with excellence. It's inappropriate for someone to solicit our business only because they're a believer. It ought to be, whatever their business is, it ought to be because they do work with excellence. And they do it to honor God, and they're going to use their gifts to their fullest. That's a reason to seek and solicit business. I mean, God's common grace really is the restraint on sin that a society may enjoy. That's God's common grace. I mean, Romans 13 teaches us that God gives government to promote order and justice. And really, it's a sign of God's judgment, according to Romans 1, when God removes his restraining hand. You know, sometimes people look at our culture and they may see a sinward, godless direction. Oh, God's going to have to judge us. Well, the direction of culture may, in effect, be a taste of judgment, so to speak, as he's removing a restraining hand. Because it's his hand of restraint that is his common grace. And we see God's common grace all in many places. That's why we can appreciate heroic acts by those who may be believers or not be believers. We see them doing what we would even call good works. But let's be very clear. A truly good work has to be good not only in form, but in motive. A truly good work is one that is good in both form and in motive. Yesterday was May the 4th, Star Wars Day, right? May the 4th be with you. Boy, we don't have enough nerds in the room. I'm sorry, yeah, that's a problem. Your pastor's a solo on that. But so I got to work in a Star Wars illustration, right? If you saw the first Star, well, what came out as the first Star Wars movie, the Star Wars purists would say it's Star Wars 4, but it was the first one that came out in the 70s. If you remember, the character of Han Solo has to be talked into rescuing Princess Leia. He's promised a great reward. So Solo does a noble act, but he's only in it for the money. That's not a good work, is it? A truly good work would be good for in both form and motive. And the reality is, the only way anyone could ever do what's truly a good work is out of a heart made new and a work that's offered to God in and through Christ. Because even our works, on our best of days, our motives are at best mixed. So we need the saving, redeeming work of Christ. And so what we find here, as we look at verses 17 through 22 in particular, are some evidences in the midst of this downward spiral of sin in the book of Genesis. There's God's grace. There's this blessing on all people in the ways that we've seen it, in the ways that he's blessed, what we might call common grace. We see pictures of hope in his common grace, the reality of post-tenebras lux. Well, how else do we see it here? We see it also not only in the taste, the pictures of of hope and common grace, we see the need for hope in the ruin brought on by rebellion. The need for hope in the ruin brought on by rebellion. Now remember verse 7 of chapter 4. We read there where God says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." That could also be translated, "Its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it." Sin's desire is to rule over you. And that certainly happens in the life of Lamech. It comes to fruition. Sin wants and takes control. Notice the progression of sin in the life of Lamech. First, he begins the practice of bigamy or polygamy. He takes more than one wife in Adah and Zillah. This clearly is outside God's design that marriage be between one man and one woman in God's covenant for life. It's referenced in the Gospels by Jesus, this very pattern. I like what Derek Kidner in his commentary says. The attempt to improve on God's marriage ordinance set a disastrous precedent on which the rest of Genesis is comment enough. Nothing good comes from getting outside of God's design in anything, particularly in marriage. But we see the downward spiral get even more severe and serious in verses 23 and 24, where Lamech brags to his wives about how I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Lamech is reveling in his brutality. He's reveling in the act of murder. And again, let me quote Derek Kidner. Lamech's taunt song reveals the swift progress of sin. Where Cain had succumbed to it, Lamech exults in it. Where Cain had sought protection, Lamech looks around for provocation. The savage disproportion of killing a mere lad for a mere wound is the whole point of his boast. So Lamech twists God's design. He commits an act of murder, and then he revels in it. Now, what our culture would come to us in our day, sadly, and would say, look, to be truly human, you've just got to live life without restraint. Live life according to whatever impulses and desires that you have. But you see, sin is living out of accord with God's design. And that actually, it doesn't make us more fully human. It dehumanizes us. Sin leads to chaos. Sin leads to disorder. Sin leads to disaster, ultimately. I say ultimately because it may not happen that way initially. I mean, the illustration I've used before, and I think it's really very helpful, if you were to, you know, you're not going to do the keto diet. You're going to do the high-fat, high-calorie diet. And you're going to love that diet because you're going to be able to eat all the ice cream and brownies you want. And you could do that for a while and enjoy it. But it will catch up with you in clogged arteries and other health issues. And it's the same way with getting outside of God's design. Initially, hey, this is great. I'm enjoying this. But there are consequences to getting outside of God's design. And what we're seeing here in these early pages of Genesis is that the darkness is growing. There's a need for the light of God's grace. And we need to see it, that need, even in ourselves. Some might say, well, look, I know Lamech needed God's grace. I mean, look at the guy. I mean, he murders somebody for what could have been just an insult. He takes two wives. I mean, I'm nowhere close to Lamech's level of sin and rebellion. By comparison, if I compare myself to Lamech, I'm a saint, right? And that's the danger, is it not, of seeing sin merely as an external problem or seeing sin in comparison to others. Didn't Jesus try and rule out that problem when he confronted the Pharisees, religious leadership of his time, and in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you know, you'll violate the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, when you even have lust in your heart. Sin is more than appearance. Sin goes to the heart. It's more than external. And so what Genesis shows us, what the Bible shows us in multiple ways, over and over, we all stand in equal need of the grace and mercy of God. I mentioned I went to the SRL fundraising banquet. I left Thursday morning and came back Friday afternoon. And so as I'm driving to Orlando Thursday and I'm in traffic, I can't remember exactly where I was on the interstate. But as I'm driving along, the traffic was somewhat heavy. I was in the left-hand lane. There was only two lanes at this point. And this little white car all of a sudden just cut right in front of me. I mean, I had to hit the brakes. And I let him know about his error in judgment through my horn, which I try to use. I try to use my horn, you know, just to, as a warning and not as a vehicle for frustration. But I must admit my motives were at best mixed here. I mean, I just laid on the horn because, I mean, it scared me and I had to hit the brakes. And what kind of guy is this? Well, the guy obviously felt really, really bad. Because he gets in front of me and obviously sticks his hand up the window. He's waving back at me. I'm like, okay. So I start calming down. And then he pulls up beside me and he's like waving, man. You can just tell, I'm sorry. I'm finally going, hey, it's okay. And so then I felt bad, but I was trying to say, hey, I'm sorry. But I also felt a little driver superiority. Man, you know, guy needs to pay attention, you know. Guy to watch out. Somebody get hurt that way. You know where this is going. Friday afternoon, I'm driving back, and I'm somewhere between Valdosta and Tifton, and I'm going to change lanes, and I take a quick glance in my mirror, and I look back in that mirror, and there's a car right there. I get the horn, and so I pull back over, and the guy drives by, and I'll try and wave my apology. Well, let's just say their hand gestures didn't match mine. And I'll be honest with you, I honestly laughed. I thought, the Lord is teaching me a lesson, right? The day before, I'm Mr., you know, driver's handbook. And then the next day, I'm committing the very same affront to another driver. What's my point? The comparison game never works. We all stand in equal need of the grace and mercy of God. We've sinned against an infinite, holy God. Comparing ourselves to somebody else, even to a Lamech, is like one of my favorite illustrations is if I'm in a swim contest with Michael Phelps and we're going to leave from the coast of California and swim to Hawaii. Guess what? Phelps is going to beat me by miles. He's going to beat Paul Bankston. He's not going to beat the Pacific Ocean. And he will fail because the standard is not I'm better than the guy next door. The standard is God's infinite holiness. And I and you and everyone you know is in an equal need of the grace and mercy of God. We need the light of the gospel in our own darkness. So there's hope here. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, there is light. There's pictures of hope in God's common grace. There's the need for hope vividly illustrated. But there's also God's provision of hope in His covenant grace. God's provision of hope in His covenant grace. Look in verses 25 and 26. Here we shift from the line of Cain to the line of Seth. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And here's the phrase to zero in on. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here's that contrast, the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. It's a story of two peoples. One seeks God, one moves further away from Him. Now, I'm going to jump ahead for a moment. If you've got a Bible, or if you've got a way to look ahead, look with me at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This has been a real head-scratcher for a lot of people when it comes to the book of Genesis. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, who are these sons of God and daughters of man? I think it refers back to the line of Cain being the daughters of man, the line of Seth being the sons of God. I think that's what we're seeing explained for us back here in Genesis 4. And in verse 26, again, we see that phrase. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Literally, they began to worship the Lord. And if you're looking at your Bible, you see the Lord there is spelled in all capital letters. And that's a signal for us that that's the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the first time it's used in Scripture here in Genesis 4, verse 26. This is the God by whose name he'll reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush and say, I am the God of covenant mercy. I am who I am. I'm the God who makes and keeps promises. You know, if you read the book of Psalms, and I enjoy the book of Psalms as much as anyone. I try to read 5 Psalms a day as part of my morning Bible reading and study ritual. And one phrase that comes up, and it's even come up this morning in our own worship, is the descriptive phrases of God, of Yahweh, talking about Him who has steadfast love and faithfulness. Hesed and Emunah. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Did you hear it? Even this morning, as we read our call to worship, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love, His hesed, endures forever. And don't you like the way it's repeated? Hey, people, I want you to get this, God says. Get it. My steadfast love endures forever. The love of Yahweh endures forever. My committed covenant love, my faithfulness. This is the God they began to call upon. This is the God they began to worship. And what we see here is that God's covenant love establishes a covenant people. We could even say this is the early church gathering and worshiping. And it's that hope that we have as we worship Him, as we call upon Him, that He's gracious, that He's kind, that He's faithful. That's our hope. And that's what creates the distinction. Those who worship Him and know Him, their lives are different than others. But let me call your attention as well back to verse 24, where Lamech says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Does that sound a bit familiar for Lamech to use the number 77? Jesus in Matthew 18 has this encounter with Peter. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? See, the Pharisees said you only had to do it 3 times. So Peter's going to get really cocky. How about 7? Double it and add 1. And then Jesus responds, I did not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Jesus then goes on in those next verses to tell a very powerful parable of a king who forgives a servant an unimaginable debt. And then this servant goes out and refuses to forgive another person of a very manageable and repayable debt. And Jesus' point is, you have been forgiven a great and massive debt in the gospel. And you understanding that and living out of that reality is what will create a clear marker, a clear line of distinction as God's covenant people. One line, the line of Cain, noted for self-centered boasting, for taking revenge. The other line, the line of Seth, worshiping God, call upon Him who's marked by love and faithfulness. Let me just close with this story, as I was reminded of it just the other day. It's a familiar story of Corrie Ten Boom. You know about Corrie Ten Boom. I know her family hid Jews from Nazi persecution in World War II Holland. And Corrie and several of her family members were betrayed and sent to Nazi prisons. Her father died, her sister died, other family members died. Corrie ended up in a Nazi concentration camp, and through God's grace, in a clerical error, she was released. And so as you know her story, she went on for many years to share her story and to speak of God's grace in her life, even in the midst of all that suffering, as she and her family lived out their faith to protect Jews in World War II. And she tells a story, and this occurred in Munich, Germany in 1947. And she was speaking in a church there and sharing her story and sharing the message. Sharing the message of God's forgiveness was the keynote of her address, of her message that night. And when the service was over, a man came up to her that she recognized. He was a former guard in Ravensbrück, in that prison camp. And he shared with her, he said, Fräulein, right? I was a guard in that camp. I did horrible things. I've since become a Christian. God has forgiven me, and I want to ask you if you would forgive me. And he held out his hand. Listen to what Corrie Ten Boom said about that moment. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. looking at this man's hand. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That is light after darkness. That's the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just ask this question. Are you in darkness? Are you in the darkness of your own sin that is keeping you from God? Then turn to the light of Christ. Are you facing darkness in your own life, through your own circumstances, through your own relationships? Maybe it's bitterness. Is there darkness of disappointment in your life, in God's providence, the way He's ordered your life? Then turn to the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That gospel is on display for us yet again in this table, in the bread and the cup that point us to the person and work of Christ. Again, here is light after darkness. Let's remember and celebrate that light, that good news as we come to the Lord's table. Let's celebrate post tenebras lux. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for the promise of hope, that even in darkness there is always great hope. As we come to Your table, flood our hearts and minds with the reality of the gospel, that we might live out of this light and appreciate the light that's shown in the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.